evening takes us into our fourth section of the reign of Achav. We're now coming to the close of Melachim Aleph, and with it the end of a very long and infamous reign of Achav. Achav is a very complex character. We'll spend a little bit more time with him next week in more detail, but let's try to understand what happens here. At this point in time, Achav has now faced prophecies of destruction from Michayel ben Yimla and from Eliyahu HaNavi. He's got a pretty grave prognosis right now when it comes to his longevity. And so what happens is we're now visiting what ends up happening. So what ultimately is the end goal of all of this? So let's take a look. I did send out the sources with the email earlier. If you're not on the email list, please do let me know. I'd be happy to share. In the meantime, what we're going to do is I'm just going to do a quick screen share, and we'll try to study this together. We'll try to learn this together. We're going to be focusing on the first half of the Perek Chof Beis in Melachim Aleph. So this is the 22nd chapter in Melachim Aleph. Here's what we hear. So in the meantime, we now hear about an alliance, a very unlikely alliance. And here's how it goes. Vayeshu shalosh shanim. They waited for 3 years. Ein milchama ben Aram uben Yisrael. There's no war between the Armenians, that's the northern kingdom, and the Israelites. So it's a pretty good period of time. And it was in the third year that the king Yehoshaphat, he went down to the king of Yehoshaphat, or Yehoshaphat came to the king of Israel. Vayomer melech Yisrael el avodav hayadatem ki lonu ramois gilad va'anachnu mach shim mikachas oysa miyad melech Aram. Really, it belongs to us. The area of Ramot Gilad belongs to us, and really, we've kept quiet. We rightfully own it and should take it back. So he says to Yehoshaphat, who is visiting, "Hasaylech itzi la'melchama, will you attend the war with me?" Ramot Gilad. Yehoshaphat el melech Yisrael. Yehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, "Kamoni chamoicha, kami chamecha, kesusi kesusecha." I am with you, my people are your people, and my horses are your horses. Right, so that's obviously a military description here. He's offering to share his cavalry. So let's try to unpack this a little bit together here. Okay, so we have this unusual alliance which is emerging between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So on the one hand, that sounds very exciting, because up till now we've seen so much discord between the north and the south. When we see any form of cooperation, we're like, wow, this is something which has potential. We have an exciting moment here in Israel. However, it's not looked upon so favorably in the eyes of Chazal, this union, this parallel. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what led to it? Why are they, in fact, so excited to work together? Why does Achav make this request? Why is Yehoshaphat even visiting in the first place? Let's take a look at this and try to understand. So before we get to why is he staging this attack, let's understand this alliance together. So what prompted this alliance? So Abarbanel says, if you remember, it's a very important rule. If you take a look in Source 3, that Abarbanel points out, let's see if I can get this. There we are. That Abarbanel says, V'chein b'kesh mi'Yehoshaphat melech Yisrael she'elech imoy lefi she'hischatein Yehoshaphat im Achav k'moy shia yizkor achareze. They are married into the same family. So that means to say, it's family, and if it's family, we do things together. Okay, so that's the Abarbanel says. How are they family? So what's exactly that relationship? We did study this a little bit earlier, but a quick reminder that the Seder Olam Rabbah, this is the Midrash, which gives us most of the time frame of Tanakh, tells us what is the relationship of the two of them. He says, "Shekevon shehesi aso es benoi lebitoy shel Omri." Okay? So Asa, who is the father of Yehoshaphat, married his son to the daughter of Omri. Omri is the father of Achav, which means that Achav is the brother of Yehoshaphat's wife. In common terms, we call them brothers-in-law. That means to say the king of the north and the king of the south are brothers-in-law, and they're trying to cooperate with one another. Okay? So that's what stems this relationship, and this is what leads to, catalyzes this particular situation. Okay, it happens to be there are other possibilities as how they are married into each other, their family. Yeshua Mephoshim says the Chidashu Atzmoy Gamkein Lokach Achosoy Shel Achav. he himself married the sister, of Achav, rather than or Shalakach Bas Achav Livnoi Yehoram. Another option is that maybe he married his son to Achav's daughter. Whichever way it is, there's a lot of family overlap here, which leads them to this alliance. Okay. So we understand the degree of cooperation. We understand that this may even have ideals for grander schemes. We may even be interested in hearing more about all of Israel coming together. But what's going on over here in terms of attacking Ramot Gilad? Ramot Gilad is an area on the east bank of the Jordan, further north, towards the Golan Heights area. So why is it that they're suddenly attacking this? If you remember, as the Radak points out, we're not going to read the whole Radak, but just a reminder, what had happened in the last battle, there'd been two previous battles 3 years ago between Aram and Israel, the northern kingdom. And in those battles, Israel had won both against all odds. In the second battle, Israel, under the auspices of Achav, had the opportunity of killing the king of Aram, whose name was Ben-Hadad. Instead of killing him, he raises him onto his chariot and demands certain cities back from the surrounding area of Damascus. That's what ends up happening. Says the Radak, he says the following, V'achav lo nosan data oz lishol mimenu Ramot Gilad. When he made the demands for keeping Ben-Hadad alive and setting him free, he forgot to mention Ramot Gilad. It slipped his mind. It was a fast chariot. He wasn't thinking about the entire geopolitical scene in the entire Middle East. So he left that out. Ki gam ken oyo meshiv loy, because he was doing an exchange of sorts. Shareid ba-Damesek nasan loy chutzos kol shegen shoyo meshiv mashu shayo loy. He thought, of course I'll get back Ramot Gilad, because that was originally mine. The areas around Damascus weren't originally mine. So therefore he says, and afterwards he says, he wakes up the next morning and he says, wait a second, I forgot to ask back for Ramot Gilad. Too late, armistice is signed, right, the arms are down, the swords are turned into plowshares right now, so there's not much he can do. So therefore, says the Radak, at this point in time, he's been ruminating over this for 3 years. He's been thinking, I deserve it, I need it, I wanted it. And now was the opportunity. What was the opportunity? Well, the opportunity was this friendship, this kinship between the north and south, which allows him to make this move. Okay, and that's what's going on over here. So there's been this long-awaited opportunism for looking for this moment to bring back this area which the Armenians had taken from the Israelites. And the Chidad does point out that there is also a historical shadow over here. And if you remember, many of these battles should really be bringing us back to a individual struggle between an Armenian and an Israelite. And they themselves struggled over territory, and their names were Lavan and Yaakov, or Yisrael. And he wasn't Yisrael yet. But if you remember that they made this bilateral peace contract, which was called Gal-Aid. What area we're talking about here? Gilad, Ramot Gilad. Gilad is called Gal-Aid based on that. What does Gal-Aid actually mean? It means a Gal, which is a pile, aid, which is a testimony. In Aramaic, the Torah calls it Yagar Sadusa, right? That's the Aramaic for the same thing. Why is it called Aramaic? Because it was a bilateral peace deal between the Armenians and the Israelites. Israelites speak Hebrew, Armenians speak Aramaic, good. So that's what's going on there. So it's the Yagar Sadusa, the Gal-Aid. Gal-Aid is the name of Gilad. So it's this area which is under contention, says the Chidah. Ki Gilad, Hechzik bo Yaakov Avinu Alav Shalom, Varamos Meshuchim Umuchuzakim, part of the deal between Lavan and Yaakov was, we're not going to cross this Gal-Aid. We're not going to cross this pile of stones, which is going to be as a remarker about the peace between north and south. And at this point, he feels entitled historically to this because you have passed this pile of stones. That's what's going on over here. That's why he wants this area. Good. So folks, we're all right. We get a sense of why this is happening. We get a sense of why they are cooperating with each other. Let's charge a little further into the narrative here as we get it. So here's what we have. We have this fascinating scene which arrives. This is a scene. You can see many pictures of the scene of the two kings sitting next to each other. We're going to get a sense of what this incredible moment is during history. So let's take a look at this from the Psukim themselves. Here we are. We have Psukim Hey to Yud Beis is our next section. Again, we look at Psukim in sections. It gives us more of a sense of what's really going on here. Vayomer Yehoshaphat el Melech Yisrael derosh na kayom es devar Hashem. So Yehoshaphat, the king of the south, a smaller king of a smaller kingdom, turns to the king of the north, the predominant king over all of Israel, barring the southern two tribes, and he says, let us seek out the word of God. Vayikbots Melech Yisrael es anaviim ka'arba meos ish. Vayomer alehem ha'elech el Ramos Gilad la milchama im echdal. Vayomer So he consults 400 prophets, and those prophets all say to him, O king, go up and conquer it, because you will succeed. There's no other prophets around. Can we not ask a second opinion? Can we ask him? There is one other Navi. However, Vani Sanesiv, I really don't like him. I have quite a problem with him. Ki lo yisnabe olai tov ki imra. Wherever I ask him his opinion, it's always bad. Never good news for me. Vayomer Yoshavat al Yomar HaMelech. He says, don't say that. Don't judge him. So what does he do? Vayikra HaMelech Yisrael el Saris Echad Vayomer Mi'ara Michayel ben Yimla. He says, okay. Go get up Michayel ben Yimla. If you remember, Michayel ben Yimla was the one who had said, who called out, who pretended to be a captor in the war, and he'd let his refugee escape, and then he gave the prophecy about to Achav about Ben-Hadad, and he was the one who told that Achav that he needed to do spiritual resurgence, and that didn't happen. So Michayel's got a history with Achav, and that's why Achav isn't keen on listening to him. So he goes off and he tells one of his officers, go and get him. Melech Yisrael v'Yoshafat Melech Yehuda Yoshvim al Kisoy Mulubashim Bagadim. And they're sitting on their two thrones. They're wearing their royal garb. Everything is fine. Vagoren Pesach Shar HaShomron V'Kol HaNeviim Misnabim Lifnehem. And all the Neviim are in front of them, giving their wonderful prophecies. Vayas Leitzidkoya Ben Kanano Karnei Bazel Vayomer Koyomar Hashem Be'ele Tanagaches Aram Al Karasom. So one of the prophets, one of the lead prophets of this 400, is a man by the name of Tzidkiah ben Kanana, and he makes himself iron horns, and he's running around in these iron horns saying, as this will be the symbol that we will conquer the nation of Aram. And all the prophets are saying the same. Ale Ramos Gilad, go up to Ramos Gilad, go up to this area of Tatzlach, Vatzlach, V'nosan Hashem B'yad HaMelech, and Hashem will make you succeed. Okay? So we can imagine the scene. Yehoshaphat is asking for this, and ultimately he grants it. Everybody seems to be giving the right thing. Yehoshaphat somehow is distrustful, asks for another Navi, and they're off to get him while the Naviim are continuing in their way. A few basic questions over here. It's interesting you notice that Ralbag points out, even though Yehoshaphat has joined with Arasha, we know that Achav is not seen in very positive light in certain context, even though it is seen as a negative thing for him to be making an alliance with a evil king. Nonetheless, he still does himself, Yehoshaphat is a righteous king, and so he is still willing and wanting to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu before he does anything. And that's why, ultimately, we have this. So yeah, that's what Ralbag suggests. Now, who are these people that are bringing in? Are these Nevi'ei Baal or these Nevi'ei Hashem? Remember, at this point in time, it's a complex reality in the Northern Kingdom. Ahab is married to Izebel. Izebel is a Sidonian. She's from Phoenicia. She brings in all of Phoenician culture, and that includes Baal, right? All those folks, all those Canaanite folks in the pantheon, right? So the god of fertility was nationally served until times of Eliyahu. Is this a remnant of those folks, or are these Nevi'ei Hashem? Rashi says unequivocally here in Direi Yamim. Remember, we have to match up the Direi Yamim narrative with the Melachim narrative, so we're going to just use Mefarshim on both ends because the narratives are rather similar. It says Vekulam Nevi'ei Emes Hayu. Says Rashi, these are all real prophets. Vekima Sheshal Mimen Yoshafat Kibetz Lo Muchach B'Samuch. Okay, we're going to see why this is so. So Rashi makes the assertion that the folks he's asking are in fact the correct folks. They are not Nevi'ei Baal. So this is not the prophets of idol worship who are being called into action here. This is in fact the Nevi'im of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, okay? So they are all saying what it is that it seems like that they wants to be heard over here, that Achav does want to hear. Now, why is it, if they are the Nevi'ei Hashem, and they do give this report that they should attack, why is it, after 400 have given their perspective, why would Yehoshaphat ask for a second opinion? I mean, you've had 399 second opinions. Why do you need another one? So the Radak points out something very curious. Two options. He says, Ha'ein point of Yehoshaphat od, kelomar. This means to say, Ki ein eile la'ashem, ki yikir Yehoshaphat, ki Nevi'ei Baal o Asherahem. So says Radak, he suspected that they were treasonous. He suspected that they were not Nevi'ei Hashem. They were, like Rashi had suggested. They may have appeared like it, they may have spoken like it, they may have acted like it, but they were in fact at heart really pagan pagan priests. Therefore, you would not trust them, and he asks for a Navi Hashem. That's the way the Radak reads it. However, if we were to assume that they really were righteous prophets, and then and they were perhaps misled, we'll see what the misleading could be in a second, Rashi's proof in a second, but what could be going on over here, says the Radak, quoting Chazal, all the Mephoshim quote this Chazal, Uvidivrei Rabboseinu, our sages teach us, Kishe Omar Yehoshaphat Ha'en Po Navi Hashem Oed, Omar Lo Yachav Kol Eila Nevi'im Hashem Haim. He said, these all belong to Hashem, these are all prophets of Hashem. Omar Lo Yehoshaphat, Kach Mekublani Mi Beis Avi Abba. I have a tradition from the house of David. Signon echad oile lekama neviim, ve'ein shnei neviim misnabeim besignon echad. That means to say, this is a very crucial idea that we're learning tonight, that no two prophets will present the same idea in the same way. It may be the same idea they receive when they have some sort of interaction, divine interaction with the Almighty, but they're not going to present it the same way. And why is that? What is the difference? What is the reason for this? So it's important to understand, this is a very critical idea when it comes to Nevuah. And that is that every Navi, with the exception of Moshe Rabbeinu, and for a temporary amount of time, Bilam, we'll see why that's important perhaps if we have time, but really have a Nevuah in through what's called the Aspaklaria She'ena Me'ira, through a uncleansed filter. That means to say that it's not incandescently obvious as to what Hashem is conveying to them. Now, just to make things a little more sophisticated, Nevuah is not where HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to a person one night and says, you know, hey, here are the lottery ticket numbers. That's not what Nevuah is at all. And it's not about, oh, you know what, next week your neighbor is going to drive over your rose bed. No. Nevuah is about when a human being is granted the metaphysical experience of the divine. And in that experience of the divine, they understand certain truths. Some of those truths may relate to a message that needs to be told. Some of those truths may relate to the future. But it's not because you're being told the future. It's because you're having this, we'll call it this paralysis, which yields this metaphysical experience, which a person spends their entire life waiting for, to have a communion with the metaphysical, with the divine. And that's why, as the Derech Hashem, the Ramchal explains, a person can spend their entire life preparing and trying to understand and get close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem never switches on the electricity. They just weren't worthy to have that transcendental experience. And there's some people who have it more frequently, and some people have once a lifetime, maybe once every few years. Shlomo Melech had it twice, as we know. Some unfortunately, the Rabbanel says four times. But nonetheless, that's what's going on. So that's where how a prophet experiences things. All prophets, except for Moshe Rabbeinu, saw through an aspaklaria she'ena me'ira, which means to say a non-clean lens. What does that mean? The lens was not clean. So there's a debate. The classic way of understanding it is that it's somewhat shaded. It means to say that when one's looking through, you can sort of imagine if one's looking through, you know, like the type of frosted window or stained glass of sorts, which distorts the reality, which shields the reality. Sometimes only people see shadows, and I don't see the clear outlines of things, and they're left to make out that idea. However, there is another way of looking at this, or Rabbeinu Bachai explains it, and that is that when it's an aspaklaria she'ena me'ira, the dirt on the lens actually leads a person to see it as a mirror, which means to say the person is not just looking at frosted window and trying to make out shapes behind it, they're seeing something behind it, and they're also seeing the reflection of themselves, which means to say what is the element of the lens which is lacking clarity is actually their own personality. The only degree that a person can get real clarity and MS in what HaKadosh Baruch Hu says is if a person is able to remove most of themselves for being the obstacle in actually understanding what it is that Hashem is conveying to that individual. That's a very important lesson to know, especially today. Today we have the misnomer that the only way to get to truth is to put many opinions on the table. And for us to be the jury to work that out. So let's put all the nonsensical narratives on the table, and we, as a semi-educated, unwashed masses, will decide what we think is appropriate. That is not the way that we arrive at truth, because ultimately you still walk in with the baggage and the biases of your life, and therefore you are going to be unable to clarify or understand the ideas that you're looking at, because you're looking at it through a dented lens. The only way to really understand truth is to fix the lens first. And that's what Nevi'im do. They spend their entire life cleansing themselves as the Kalim. Which means that part of the system itself is the understanding that the lens or the personality of the person understanding and receiving Nevuah will differ, and therefore the message will differ as well. As an example, the Mepharshim give a classic example, is at the times of Yoshiyahu HaMelech, the people want to know if the decree on the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is rescinded. So what do? They went to Huldah HaNeviah, one of the prophetesses, whose name was Huldah. Questionary asks is, wait a second, her colleague was Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Why did they not go to Yirmiyahu HaNavi? Why did they go to Huldah? And the answer that the Gemara gives is because Huldah was a woman who was more likely to be Rachmani, more likely to be more merciful. That's not making great generalizations about men and women, but in general, there's more of a likelihood that she would have had more Rachmanis. Why does that in fact impact a Nevuah? They were receiving a Nevuah from Hashem. So it's either yes or no. Has the Nevuah been rescinded or not? The answer is no. To the degree that her personality is there, it's going to also impact the import and the understanding and therefore ultimately the messaging of that idea. And that's part of what's built into the system. And it's an amazing thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants that. The Mefarish we're looking at here, the Radak gives us examples as well. So let's understand the parallel, the outcome of this. The outcome of this is, if you see 400 different people, and they all say the same thing in the name of God, identically, same words, same style, same tone of voice, you know it's false. Because it's not possible that they could be presenting the same message exactly the same. Each of them would have a slight variation in understanding that message because of the lens, or because of the imperfection of the lens, which is themselves. That's what the Radak is explaining here, which is what caused Yehoshaphat to hesitate and ask for the second opinion here. That's a fascinating perspective, and we have to follow this through in just a few moments when we see the next step. Okay, by the way, that whole business with those iron horns, right? Remember it says Tzidkiyah ben Kanana is one of these prophets who has these horns on and he's running around and saying, this is how we're going to conquer Israel. In fact, if you take a look at this relief over here in this picture, if you look very carefully, you'll see in this particular painting, you'll see this woodcut, you'll see that is the image of Tzidkiyah ben Kanana, who is sort of with those iron horns there in front of the two kings, and this obviously must be on the right hand side here must be the other prophet, which is going to be Michayahu. Okay, so just to understand, so what's he doing running around with these horns on? So the Abarbanel points out that in Nevuah, when a Navi does a concretized act alongside with a prophecy, it concretizes that prophecy in a way that it's intractable. So therefore, what he's trying to do over here is give them a perspective which shows that there's no way out. There's no other way out, and that's why he's doing it. Why is he using horns per se? Because remember, if you think about it, he's talking to the Northern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom is personified by Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember that the image given for Ephraim and Manasseh in the brachas of Moshe Rabbeinu was Bechor Sharoi Hadar Loi, Bekarnei Re'em Karnov, that Yosef was personified as having these long horns. So what he's using this image, he's manipulating them with this image, which is these horns of Yosef going to be conquering the other nations. Okay, so this is the end of this section of here. So what ends up happening in this in going forward? So now they bring in Michayahu. So let's just see a few things over here. Here's another painting of the same story. Again, the two kings against each other. You see this one standing up and getting angry. That's going to be Achav. We'll see in a second why. So let's go. Let's look at the psukim. We're looking now at the psukim. We're going to be looking through psukim Yud Gimel to Yud Ches in this next section. So the messenger who went to get to Michayahu comes to him and says, So let me give you a lay of the land, Michayahu. Those folks, they all said the same thing. And you know what? I'll give you some advice. Just say the nice thing. Just go with the party line. Be good for you. Right? Is this a threat? Is this an innocent, rendering what's going on? Not clear. But be it as it may, this is what he tells him. If Hashem wants to tell me what's going on, I'll listen to that. He says, should we go up for war or not? Go ahead. Go and go to war, and Hashem will make you succeed. Okay? So he listens to the advice of the officer. It sounds like everything's going just fine right now, right? The second opinion is corroborating the first opinion. So Vayomer Elov HaMelech, Ad Kame Pamim Anish Mashpiecho, how many times do I have to make you take an oath? Asher Lo Tedaber Elai Rak Emes B'Shem Hashem. You need to tell me the truth in the eyes of Hashem. So Achav knows that there's more to say. Achav knows that he's not telling the truth. He says, you have to tell the truth. So listen to what he says. Now see, all of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, spread out among the mountains like a flock of sheep that has no shepherd. There's no leader. Let them all return to their house in peace. What's he essentially predicting? Let's just sort of like spell that out in more explicit terms. That means to say, is Israel okay? Physically, they're all right. Is the leader okay? Doesn't sound like it. Right? Doesn't sound like there is a leader. So the implications of this are talking about Achav. I told you, look, you see, just like I said, always negative things to say about me, right? So that's what Achav says. A few basic questions over here is, first of all, is like, was he lying? How's it work? He says, in the name of Hashem, you're going to go, and then he changes his tune. So what was he saying? He made that up? And Navi's allowed to lie because he's worried his life's at stake? I mean, he's already given some pretty stern prophecies to Achav beforehand. Look at the end of Perek Chav. So what's going on over here? Is he allowed to do this? The Mefarshim say, no. So the Mitzvah says, Me'atzmo omlo bivracha. He says, Halavai shetatzlichu v'yim sarem Hashem v'yedchem. He says, should we go up? He says, you should all go and be benched. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should shower brachos, shefa brachos, and nachas on you, and you should all come back very nicely and healthily. That's what's really being said to him. So we need to say, he's not responding as a prophet. He's responding as a spiritual oracle and saying, you should be successful. That's essentially what's going on over here. So he's not trying to do this. And he say, another option is, Sh'oma balag v'hitul, kisignon v'yayibal. Maybe he's saying it with a little bit of sarcasm, suggests the Mitzvot. But either way, either he's not lying, he's saying the sarcasm should undermine, which maybe had led to Achav to questioning it, or it is in fact a bracha which is given to him. Why is he suspicious? The Mitzvot carries on to explain. He does not quote Hashem at the beginning. That's why he says this. His skill another option is as well is he says the Malbim says, "Oh, yeah, kimashkos olav atzlach nuchal lamar shomalei derech broch." Oh, we saw this again. Kihirgish says the Malbim, "Shayaloi lemor kamar Hashem." He noticed that it wasn't the way he usually spoke. He just didn't speak in the usual cadence. Something was wrong, which led him to be, which led him to this over here. Now, there's something interesting which should be thought about, and that is that let's just unpack this for a second. We just saw a fascinating perspective. And that is that Jehoshaphat was concerned that the Nevuah of the 400 was too similar for it to be true, right? Because he understood that the veil through which everybody looks through things is what colors their vision, and therefore they would all have to be saying something differently. Well, interestingly enough, Achav also agrees with that. How do we know he agrees with that methodology? How do we know that Achav also agrees with the notion that a prophet only sees it through his own lens? The answer is very simple. Is because what does he say about Michayahu in the first place? He says, "Well, Michayahu has an axe to grind on me. He doesn't like me at all." What's he essentially saying? What's Achav saying? Is he denying the fact that Michayahu is going to say the truth? No, not at all. What he's saying is that he's going to look at the Nevuah that he receives. He's going to perceive a message and an idea from God, and he's going to interpret it within the context of his personality, and his personality has a vendetta against me, which means he will therefore color the Nevuah based on his relationship with me, which means Achav knows exactly that secret, which is why he's in denial about the other prophets. Just to put that into perspective, the Gemara in the Ninth Perek of Brachos describes a very fascinating situation about a dream interpreter whose name was Bar Hedya. Bar Hedya was a dream interpreter. You'd pay money and he would give you interpretations of the dream. So it turns out that Abaye and Rava both went to him with dreams, but one of them paid him more, and the one who paid less got bad interpretations of dreams. And he would say he felt this client wasn't paying me what he ought to, so he always gave him negative interpretations of the dreams. It talks about fascinating exit of that Gemara and how they dealt with this Bar Hedya in the end and what his fate was after that. But nonetheless, a dream is Echad Mishishim Shel Nevuah. A dream can have 1/60th of prophecy. Most of the time it's not. Most of the time it's physiological. It's too much chalent on Shabbos night. On Shabbos day, one shouldn't take the dreams too seriously. But there is an element of dreams which can be actually an element of Nevuah, which means there's a degree of interpretation, and that's what we're seeing by Bar Hedya. Same thing happens when it comes to prophecy. The prophecy has a degree of interpretation based on that prism of the Navi themselves. That being the case, the Nevi'im, all 400 of them, who may have been Nevi'ei Hashem, as we're taking that approach, were perhaps just, we're all saying the same thing, which is an indicator there's something wrong. And Achav is worried about the one who would say differently. Why? Because of his personality and his relationship with Achav. So this gives a little bit more of a perspective on this as well. In fact, why is that he feels that Michael might have this vendetta against him? The Abinel says in Source 15, Lufisha lo adai lo niskaim yi'udoi. Remember, Michael had told him that there's going to be all these terrible things that are going to come upon you. But they never happened yet. So therefore, he himself, Michael, feels badly because his own prophecy hasn't taken place on Achav. So therefore, he's going to now interpret further negative things on me because he wants to corroborate it with his own. He writes his own portfolio is at stake right now. His own profile as a prophet is at stake because he has said all these things about Achav. It hasn't happened. So if you're going to ask him, you know what he's going to say to you. He's going to say, oh, well, the heavens are going to fall on your head. Everything's going to be terrible to you because it's ultimately, it's going in line with what his previous tune. That's what his concern is. That might interpret it in a negative way. And he felt that also there was a previous vendetta. Remember, his wife had wiped out all the prophets of God. So he felt that Michael, being a representative of them, also felt the same way. And that previous resentment and / fear and anger would all also filter in to the prophecy, and that's why he wasn't interested in hearing him. That's why he was a little more concerned about Michael. So what happens? So at this point in time, now, essentially, our second opinion has now upended all the first ones. So if you're in this situation, you would say, well, who are you going to listen to? 400 versus 1. So Tzedekiah ben Kanan is not so excited about this. So but listen to what happens. So here, Michael now goes on and explains what happens. It's one of the most remarkable descriptions in all of Nach. Vayomer, Lachen Shema Dvar Hashem. He says, I want to tell you why, says Michael, you should listen to me. Ra'isi es Hashem. Yoshev al kisoi. I went into the throne chamber and witnessed the Almighty on his throne. The chol tzva shemaim omeid olav minoy mismoloi. And the entire heavenly host on his right and his left. Now, Hashem does not have rights and lefts. What this means to say is that those who are maiminim umasmi'ilim bizchus, those who are prosecutors and those who are defendants in Hashem's court. Yomer Hashem, mi yifate es achav v'ya'al v'yipol baroma es gilad. So Hashem asked, which element in this world is going to trick Achav to go into a lethal battle, which will be his end? And he looked around. And one spirit came forth. And the spirit says, I, O God Almighty, will go and perform your bidding and go and trick him to go into that. Vayomer Hashem Elov Bamo, and Hashem asked the spirit, how will you do that? Vayomer, and the spirit said, Eitze Voyisi Ruach Sheker Befi Kol Nevi'ov. I will be a false idea in all of the prophets' minds, in the prophets of God's minds. Vayomer Tefateh V'gam Tuchel Tzei V'Aseichen. Hashem gave the spirit the license to do such. V'ata Hinei Nosan Hashem Ruach Sheker Befi Kol Nevi'ov Ele V'Hashem Diber Alecha Ra. You want to know why they're telling you that you should go to war? Because they want you to die. Because something, some element in this world has convinced them to give you the wrong advice so that you should die. Now, if you think about it over here, the stance that Michael is really taking is defense of Achav. Essentially, he's trying to get Achav not to go in this direction. What ends up happening? So, if one remarkable idea is, what is actually going on here? Did this actually happen? Did he actually see this? Most of the Mefarshei Pshat struggle with this, and like the Radak says, "Kol ele divrei melitzahim." These cannot be real. He's talking about, he's sort of giving an example, a parable for the mechanics of what must be going on over here. Why it is, meaning to say, ruach wasn't a, like, you know, a white, you know, was a whiff of wind that really appeared. No, it means to say that there was an idea which was circulating, which Hashem allowed that idea to fester in the minds of all these neviim, which is why they prophesied this illegitimate prophecy. However, the Radak does say a remarkable thing, quoting Chazal, the Malbim, all the Mefarshim quote this idea. And then they say this, they ask a very basic question: who was the spirit? What is the spirit? Do we hear about ruachs floating around? Remember, the soul components of a human being are consistent of a nefesh, ruach, neshama. Nefesh is so to speak, the instinctual being, which is most connected to the body. Ruach is the emotions. Neshama is the more in the seat of the intellect. There's another two levels, chaya, chida, above that. We're not getting into that right now. But when a person dies, part of their soul remains as a nefesh around the tombstone, which is why a tombstone is called a nefesh. But the ruach is drifting. The ruach has a certain element of drifting. So, this ruach, ultimately, this connecting part of the neshama, of the neshama, is around. And whose is it? It is the ruach of Navois. Who's Navois? The person Achav allowed to be murdered under his watch. So ultimately, what this means to say is that this whole episode is undercurrent. The undercurrent is ultimately justice. That Achav is going to fall prey. He's going to die because of at the hands of the person who he killed, essentially. Remarkable idea. Okay, and that's what Hashem is allowing, the justice, the wheels of justice to move and the cogs to start clicking into place for the justice of Achav. That's what Michael says. So what ends up happening? What happens when you hear a truth that you're not very comfortable with? Well, most people respond in the following way, like they do. So Tzidkiyah ben Kenana now essentially has been publicly shamed. Where was the spirit you told him that was speaking to me? Meaning, like, I never saw a spirit. Be careful. There's going to come a day where you're going to be running from room to room to hide. Get them to say what the threat is. He's returning to the city, to the office of Amarta, put him in prison. And give him very little to eat and drink until I come back in peace. He turns to Achav and he says, if you ever do come back, then Hashem never spoke to me. And he turns to everybody around. Please listen. Now, that's going to be important. The fact that he publicizes that is very important. Get there next week, God willing, why that is. Two things to notice. First thing is, Hashiveyu el Amon. Return him to Amon, the Sarair. Which means to say that Michayahu has spent previous time doing time in jail. Obviously, when Achav does not like people's messages, they don't get too much time in the public, right? So this is clearly not the first time that he's spending time in the clink. So he's sending him back then. Number one. Number two is, what is this message that he says to him? You are going to go in b'cheder b'cheder. So the Mefarshim explain, very simple. He's saying like this. When ultimately Achav will not return from the war because it will be his last effort to go into war before being killed, he's going to come back and the people will be like a tzon asher en walahem mireh. There'll be a whole lot of people and there'll be no leader. And they're going to turn around and say, who's to blame? And they're going to say, who sent Achav into battle? And they're going to say, who was the lead prophet who sent them into battle? And they'll identify that person as being Tzidkiyah ben Kenana, who was wearing those horns making that demonstration. And then you, my friend, will be the refugee. And then you'll be running from room to room because you'll be accused of high treason. That's what's going to be happening. And Michael then is taken off to prison. So we live on a little bit of a cliffhanger over here, folks. We live in a moment where there's prophecy. We have a prophecy in both directions. We go about to see how this plays itself out. Is it going to be exactly as Michael says it? Is it not going to be exactly as he says it? This is the last part of Melachim Aleph. While we were doing this, we did have the great opportunity of unpacking a little bit of how Nevuah works and some of the implications both on the prophets in their monolithic view of falsehood, and which was perhaps they were seduced to give, and then the view of Michael and how his personality, Achav, felt would influence and impact the prophecy that he was giving. So, folks, this is our stopping point for now. It's a natural stopping point before we actually see the battle itself. I look very much forward to picking up next week.